Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
In the New Testament book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we come yet again to this book, to our study of this book, in anticipation of receiving from the Lord His admonitions, His call to us as believers. Now, we have been going through this message series together, and just by way of reminder and highlighting that that God has not predestined His children to wrath, but has predestined them to salvation. And we've been talking about God's selection or His election of His children for salvation. And we've come to the section of this book where we are dealing with that the revelation of God requires that His children live in holiness and purity and not in lustful passion. And that's a very important message for today, because we see all around us lustful passions. We see people just kind of doing what seems right to them, kind of analogous to the days of the judges of the Old Testament, where Judges says again and again and again that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see an awful lot of that in our world today, with people doing what they think is right in their own eyes and not by any particular standard. And so tonight we come to this particular message with a singular idea in mind, that the call to holiness is demonstrated materially in quietly doing your own work, or quietly living your own life, you might say it that way. Now look, the reality is that God has called us to be salt and light in the world. God has called us to be a testimony, be a witness to the gospel. And we're to do that in every avenue of life, that whether we're at school, or whether we're at church, or whether we're at home, or whether we're engaged in leisure activities, whatever it is, that we're being salt and light, we're being the gospel. But part of that gospel, part of that witness, part of that testimony means that we do it in a gentle and a quiet way. That we are not to be aggressive, that we are not to be ones that are seeking to win an argument, that we're not to be ones who might be, I can't believe I'm going to say this, argumentative about things. And for those of you who were at the conference this weekend, y'all understand the reference there. So we need to live our lives, live out the gospel in a quiet way. And so the reason I say that comes to us tonight from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, we saw last week that Paul was giving the admonition to the church in Thessalonica that they had been loving the brothers, but that they were to do that more and more, and a call to grow in their maturity. And in verse 11, Paul tags on to that idea and gives some added information as to what it means to do this more and more. Verse 11, he says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Okay? So it's Paul giving the admonitions to the church at Thessalonica to aspire to live quietly. Now that word aspire in this verse means to value. It means to invest in. It means to put stock in. Excuse me. It means to see the value, to understand the value, and to invest in the value. And if I were going to go at this verse tonight from that particular angle, we would do that. That aspire means to see the value, understand the value, and to invest in the value. Now, we understand that in terms of financial investments, but there is a spiritual investment that God's Word calls us to. And so tonight, as we go through three or four things, I want us to keep that in the back of our mind, that to aspire means to see, to understand, and to invest in the value of these things that we're going to be talking about, living quietly and living dignified and industrious living, working with our own hands, and then submitting to instruction, which are the four things that we're going to talk about tonight. That holiness values quiet living. Holiness values dignified living. Holiness values industrious living. and holiness values instructed living. So there's four components of life and living here tonight. Having said that, let us embark upon the first one of these, and that is that holiness values quiet living. Now, I want you to catch the structure here in verse 11, that Paul's use of "and to aspire" is transferable to the four things mentioned in this verse. The living quietly, the minding your own affairs, working with your hands, and being instructed. So the aspire, the call to aspire, is transferable to all four of those things. All four of those things. And so it's not just that we live quietly and dignified and just run through the list, but that we're to value these things. As a matter of fact, holiness does value these things. I mentioned to you the word aspire means to value or to put stock in. And it comes to us in the first part of verse 11 in the present middle passive infinitival form. Now, there's a few points of Greek that I'm going to hit tonight three of the four that we're going to talk about tonight come to us in infinitival form. The phrase "live quietly" is an infinitive. To mind your own affairs is an infinitive construct. To work with your hands is an infinitive construct. And then the last part, "as we instructed you," is actually an aorist active indicative. It's not an infinitive, and I'll get to it before we're done tonight. But three of the four come to us in the infinitival form. And we've said before that infinitives in the Greek New Testament tend to bring with them the semantic nuance, the understanding of a gained ability. And that tends to make sense in the context of this verse, because when we are putting our value in something, when we are aspiring to do something, then by definition or by context, what the author intends to mean is that we haven't necessarily reached the pinnacle of living quietly yet. We haven't necessarily reached the pinnacle of living dignified, and we haven't reached the pinnacle of being industrious. And we might say that we haven't necessarily reached the pinnacle of being instructed, and that there is room for improvement. And so I think we should all take that admonition tonight that we all have room for improvement in living quietly and being dignified in how we live and being industrious and working hard with our hands and submitting to instruction, and that we can all grow in maturity in these areas of our life. Well, as I mentioned, to live quietly in this present active infinitival form would help us to understand that this living quietly is a gained ability. And if we think about our own lives, typically we do not live quietly. We're not quiet people. And I know some of you are quiet. My dear wife is quiet. She is pretty reserved, and there are times that she's so quiet that I have trouble understanding what she's saying. But I also know that she's like the rest of us, and there are things that she gets excited about. And sometimes that quietness is set aside, and she's actually very vocal about some things, the things that she's passionate about. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that it is, but I'm just using that as an illustration that we all, regardless of our degree and our mode of quietness, and I would hold that my wife is probably one of the most quiet people I've ever met, we all have moments in time when we are not terribly quiet. We can grow in our quietness. Paul says here in verse 11, "and to aspire to live quietly." Now, we need only think about the public library to understand what the word quiet means, right? That quiet means to be not so much that we don't say anything, but that we say things in a gentle and a quiet manner, right? The library, you're not able to go to the library, or you shouldn't go to the library, and I be sitting on one side of the library, and you be sitting on the other side of the library, and I holler across the library, "Hey, bring me this book!" Well, we know that that's not right in the library, correct? We know also, I would make this assertion, that kind of behavior is not correct within places of worship that are sanctuaries. Now, that's an interesting thought, that in this highly practical and highly efficiency-driven model of life that we live in today, many churches have opted to do away with sanctuaries and have what is typically called multi-purpose rooms, especially smaller churches, where in one moment you may be having a worship service being going on, and in the next moment all of the chairs are moved out of that or moved over to the side, and the middle of the floor is opened up, and the next thing you know, you've got youth groups that are throwing shaving cream pies at one another in the middle of the very same room in which the worship of a holy God had just concluded. I have seen in some places the disco balls attached to the top of the ceiling in sanctuaries, or what is being used as a sanctuary, so that so-called Christian dances can be conducted, sweetheart banquets at Valentine's Day, use for stars and all kinds of dramas and performances. And the point is that when we do that, when we make the sanctuary no longer a sanctuary, but we make it a multi-purpose room where in one moment a basketball game may ensue, and the very next moment choir practice may come right after that, and then the moment after that somehow have a prayer meeting, that we lose the quiet atmosphere of the place which we are called as God's people to come together and to worship a holy God and to focus on Him and nothing else. You see, it's not just about our voices and whether we are quiet or not. It really is kind of an attitude of quiet, that we need to have a reverence, that we need to have an awe. We need to be in awe of God. And there are times when we need not say anything, but holiness that God gives to us values this idea of quietness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we find an example of this. Peter says in that text, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." I think as we hear this text and see this text, we can understand the point that Peter admonishes wives that the part of the marital relationship by God's design, which is the more precious or the weaker vessel, the more frail vessel. Now, ladies, I don't mean to indicate that y'all are frail or that you are porcelain dolls on the verge of being fractured and broken. I think God has given women incredible strength, too. And it's God's strength that He's given to women that sometimes conflicts with what we're saying here. But the one of the marital relationship by God's design, which is to be the helpmate. Peter says, be subject to your own husbands. Did you know that quietness means that we're subject to the authorities that are over us? Now, I can see the hair on the back of your neck bristling for some of us that we just don't like to be subject to those who are over us. We don't like being subject to those who are in positions of authority. We need only look at the modern day view of the church to see that. And most people would say, who is the church to tell me what I can and what I can't do? But part of quietness in this particular discussion, as Peter is giving it to us, is subject to the authorities that are over us. And not just the authorities that are good authorities or God-honoring authorities, or authorities that may somehow do what we think is right or proper, but he says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. That sometimes this quiet submission, this valuing quiet living, means that we are submissive to the authorities, mind you, that God has placed in our lives, that may not actually be God-honoring authorities. Now, we stand as a testimony, as a witness to those authorities. We stand in contradiction to the paganality and the man-centeredness that those authorities sometimes bring with them. But we do it quietly. We do it respectfully. We do it with submission. So holiness, valuing quiet living, right off of the bat means that we have to be submissive because God commands us to be submissive, even when our submission is not to an authority that is necessarily being God-honoring. But look at the conclusion here. It says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That quiet and gentle testimony, that respectful and quiet witness speaks louder than anything that the voice may say. You know, sometimes we mess up things by saying something. We mess up the most beautiful of moments by saying something. We need to let our gentle and quiet spirits, and in particular in the context of this verse, the wife, let her gentle and quiet conduct win her unbelieving husband. It says, and when they see your respectful and pure conduct, quietness is respectful. Quietness does not necessarily want to always get their last word in. Have you ever known somebody like that? They had to get the last word in, right? Now, Nancy's looking at me. I don't think I'm that way. Maybe I am that way. I don't want to be that way. But there are times when we don't have to have the last word. There's times when we don't really need to have the first word or the middle word or the last word. We need to be respectful. We need to be pure in conduct. I can say all kinds of things, but if I don't have the purity of lifestyle to back it up, it doesn't mean much, now does it? Quietness, a quiet, gentle spirit includes all these things. It says, do not let the adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing that you wear, but let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That this idea of quietness is not an external thing. Now, it gets played out in external things. I mean, obviously, if you're a quiet person, that's going to be an external thing. But it's not about whether you're talkative or whether you're quiet. That's part of it. But it's about the quietness and the gentleness of your spirit. I know people that it's hard to get a word in edgewise with them, but they have a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, they wouldn't hurt you even if they wanted to. Now, they happen to be kind of chatty, and that's okay. The main thing is the spirit. You see, this idea of holiness valuing quiet living, yes, at times means that we don't say anything verbally, but deeper than that, it means that the spirit and the heart and the very center of the person is at peace, it is at rest, it is quiet, it needs not demonstrate or fight to have its own way, but is respectful and pure. And at the end of this text, it says that imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I would say very, very precious. You just know when you come across somebody that has that purity of conduct, that respectfulness, that quiet spirit. We see the call to holiness is demonstrated in materially, or is demonstrated materially in quietly living, in valuing that quiet living. Well, second to this is our next point this evening, that holiness values dignified living. Now, I hope you noticed that I put these admonitions in an imperative or an indicative form, actually an indicative form, that it gives to us a reality, it gives to us a truth. And this truth that we're talking about tonight is about the components and the qualities of Christian living. And the first one was quiet living, and the second one is dignified living. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Now, this phrase in our English, to mind your own affairs, comes to us, again, in a present active infinitival construct. And it means to be dignified. Ultimately, it means to not be a busybody and not to be meddling in other people's business at its root. The point here is simply this, that that we need to value minding our own shop. Have you ever known somebody that couldn't keep up with the things in their own life because they were too busy worrying about the things in other people's lives? Have you ever known somebody that was what you might call a meddler? That they would be the person that would walk in and their shirt is misbuttoned. Have you ever met somebody whose shirt was misbuttoned? You know, the top button is hanging up way up here, and they actually put the second button in the first slot. You ever known somebody like that? And maybe they got dressed in the dark. I don't know. But you've met somebody like that, right, before? And they come in, and that's, you know, how do you deal with that? You know, somebody's got their shirt misbuttoned. And if you're a good friend, you might just call them off to the side and quietly say, hey, you might want to check out the buttons on your shirt. I think you maybe have missed a spot here or there. But, you know, when we see that, we have a sense of discomfort for somebody, right? And we don't want them to walk around with their shirt misbuttoned or with a big old spot of mustard on their tie or something like that. We want to say something to them. But let's take that person who has their shirt misbuttoned and they walk in and they immediately begin to tell you that your belt doesn't match your shoes. Right? Now, y'all realize that your belt matching your shoes is very important, correct? In terms of fashion. Right? Your belt needs to match your shoes. And if you have a purse or a handbag, your belt and your shoes ought to match your handbag too, okay? Ladies, right? Am I wrong? No, I'm not wrong. Of course I'm not wrong. Right? Right? I'm very fashion-minded, okay? Well, this person whose shirt is misbuttoned comes in and tells you that your belt doesn't match your shoes. And you look at your belt and you look at your shoes, and although they may not be exactly the same, they're close enough in color and texture and content that you would think they would match, or else you wouldn't have worn them. And so what do? Well, you just let the person go, right? And I would argue that you still gently, if you can, tell them that their shirt is misbuttoned, right? Gently, kindly, with love. Well, this is the idea, that we're to value minding our own affairs. Now, look, we're to look out for each other. There's no argument there. But I hope you see in the example that I've given to you that there is an arrogance in the person who comes in and tells you what you haven't done correctly when there's something in their own appearance that is obviously incorrect. Jesus put it this way. He said, look, don't try to go and take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own. He said, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, there's this idea that sometimes we're so fixated, that we're so intent upon what's wrong with everybody else, that we overlook what is obviously wrong with ourselves. Paul tells us that holiness, the holiness that God brings in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, values dignified living that is not guilty of being so consumed with other people's problems and their faults and failings that we miss our own faults and failings. We need to mind our own affairs. Now, if we're minding our own affairs and in the gentle spirit that God gives and by the leading of His Spirit, if we are given the opportunity to help somebody else, well, then help somebody else. But we need to take care of our own business first. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we find Paul giving Titus these admonitions. He says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. There's a lot in this particular text dealing with dignified living. Now, I'm not going to be able to unpack all of it, but I would encourage you to highlight or circle this particular reference on your outline and do some further study on your own to see what dignity entails. And so let me just give you a couple highlights of this. First of all, dignity or dignified living is what accords with sound doctrine. That the doctrine of the gospel, the understanding of the total depravity of mankind, for example, and the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and the penal substitution of Christ, those are three doctrines right there. The application of the gospel to God's children, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and the renewal that the Holy Spirit brings, that Paul actually talks about in this very same book in chapter 3, verse 5. All those doctrines, the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the wisdom and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be a member of the church, what does it mean to be a child of God, all those doctrines accords with that sound doctrine. And the reason I say that is because Paul says at the very beginning, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, Paul, what accords with sound doctrine? Well, he tells us, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Now, I'm not going to break down all of these tonight. I just don't have time to do it. But I think when we see Paul saying that older men are to be sober-minded, that we have an idea of what that means. That is not a thought process or a mind or a way of thinking that is given to whims and whatever we feel like in the moment, but that it is stable, that it's sober, that it is consistent, dignified, self-control. We know what self-control is. We know what things of dignity are. Sound in faith. We know what it means to be stable in faith. We know what it means to love, and we know what it means to be steadfast. See, Paul is saying that the material expressions of these, the manifestations, if you will, of dignity, are in accord with sound doctrine. He goes on to say, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. Don't think that simply because a lady is advanced in years, what I mean by that a lady is a senior adult, that she is automatically reverent. I have met a lot of irreverent senior adult women. It seems to be that senior adults, when they reach that golden age of life, begin to believe that they've lived long enough that they don't have to keep pretenses up. And so they just begin to let you see everything about them unfettered. And if they tend to be argumentative or aggressive, they just become argumentative and aggressive in everything. If they tend to be angry and bitter, they tend to be angry and bitter in everything. They quit putting up appearances. I've long held that senior adult life, people don't automatically become grumpy and crotchety and gripey in senior adult years. They've always been grumpy and crotchety and gripey. They're just letting you see more of it. Now, I realize that being a senior adult, and I'm getting closer to that myself, every day, I realize that there are health problems and people don't feel well. But I've met senior adults that I knew they didn't feel well, but you would never know it because they were joyful and rejoicing and had an uplifted spirit. You see, the idea here, Paul says, is that this idea of dignified is that older men and older women both are to be reverent in their behavior. They're to be sober-minded. He goes on to say that they're not the older women are not to be slanderers, not slaves to much wine, that they're to live in a dignified way, a sober-minded way, a self-controlled way. But Paul goes on to say something interesting here. He says they are to teach what is good and to train young women to love their husbands and their children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. That Paul lays upon older women in this idea of dignified living the admonition to pass that form of dignified living on to the next generation of young women. Now, isn't it interesting that in our world today, that what I just read in this verse in many ways does not describe the home and the world that we live in today? Let me just explain what I mean. That in the world today, there are not many women, not many homes in general, that know what it is, what is good. They don't know what is good. They take what is good from Oprah and Dr. Phil. And I promise you, that's not what is good. It may seem good on the surface, but it's not good. They don't love their husbands. Many young wives today really do not love their husbands. They are infatuated with a lustful relationship most times, and true godly love is not at the center of that relationship. And isn't it sad that in much of our world today that we find many young ladies not loving their children? Now, I am amazed at the number of young women who seem quite content. They are not bothered at all with passing their children off to somebody else, to have somebody else raise their children while they just go do whatever it is that they want or need to do. Now, I realize that some will say, but Rusty, some of these young moms in these single-parent homes need to work. Well, let me ask you this question. If that home was rightly adjusted with godly principles and the wife was being submissive to a godly husband, and she found herself within a one-man, one-woman, covenantal Christian love relationship where the admonition was that the father was the prophet, the priest, the provider, and the protector of the home, don't you think she would not have to work as she does? And don't you think she would be able to stay home and love and care for her children? Right? You see, we can diagnose those problems pretty quickly. Now look, the reality is that we live in a fallen, broken world, and that there are a lot of people in this world who find themselves in the circumstances that are being described here. And they're not just moms, but dads too. They're in single-parent homes. But I see in many of them that they let their circumstance of life predict or predominate and determine what it is that they do. And I think if we were honest with ourselves and if we were honest with them, that we would see that in that behavior, many of them just simply don't love their husbands and they don't love their children. You want to know who they love? They love themselves. He goes on to say to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, submissive to their husbands. Well, that's the model of the Christian home. That's the model, to be pure, pure of heart, pure of mind, being sanctified under the Word of God, to be self-controlled and not to be given to these things outside of what is right and proper according to the Word of God. Workers at home. Yes, I said it. Workers at home. God has designed for the wife to be a worker at home. Now, that goes all sideways in this world too. Okay, I understand that. But we shouldn't throw out the Christian ideal simply because it's difficult to attain, right? Goes on to say, submissive to their own husbands. Well, that's a whole other message in and of itself. The point being is that our world is not characterized by these qualities. Why is the world not characterized by these qualities? Why is the church not characterized by these qualities? Now, look, I know that's a difficult saying to reconcile in a venue such as this, for I know that many of the folks here at Edgewood are striving to the best of their ability to live within the light of the Scriptures, okay? Hey, look, we're not perfect. We've fallen down all over the place too. But in a venue like this with a family-integrated church and the value of family and covenantal marriage and all of those things, it's harder to see here. But may I suggest to you that at least to some degree in this topic, that Edgewood is an anomaly. that we view other churches and other places of worship, and there seems to be no emphasis whatsoever on dads raising their children or being the prophet, priest, provider, protector of the home, that the family ought to be together. There's not a lot of value of covenantal Christian marriage. Why is it that we have that within the church? Do you understand the question I'm asking? Why is it that in the world that we don't see these values, and we could understand that to a certain degree, but the very same expression of ungodly values has invaded the church? And I'm asking the question, why? Well, the answer is found in this text. The older women are not valuing a dignified lifestyle, and they're certainly not teaching the younger women to do the same. May I suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that if you have somebody in your life who is helping to mentor you, to disciple you, that's the better word, to disciple you, to teach you what it means to be quiet and dignified, praise God that you have that. Go home tonight and thank God that there is somebody in your life, or maybe there has been somebody in your life previously, a mother or an aunt or someone that has taught you what it means to be dignified. And I pray that person has instilled the values of dignity within you. But you also have the admonition from God to instill those values of dignity in someone else. Goes on to say, show yourself in all respects as a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and to put the adversaries to shame. I would argue in this text here, or excuse me, I would make the assertion in this text here. I'm really trying hard to remedy that. Of course, y'all realize that's a rhetorical statement. I'm not arguing. But I would make the assertion here from this text that the very fountainhead of what we're talking about in terms of older men being dignified and older women being dignified, and older women teaching younger women to be dignified, and yes, older men teaching younger men to be dignified, the wellspring, the fountainhead of that is the leadership of the church. Now you may say, Rusty, where in the world did you get that? Well, if you understand the theme of Titus, the theme of Titus is to set in order what remains. That's what Paul told Titus to do in chapter 1. That is, this is the reason why I sent you to Crete, to set in order what remains. And he doesn't mean in the social structure or the business structure or the agrarian society or the trading economy of the Isle of Crete. What he means is the church. And so that's the context of the book of Titus. And right in the middle of all of this, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, in your teaching showing integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. In the middle of Paul saying, teach the older men to be this way, and by extension, teach the older men to teach younger men to be that way, and teach older women that this is what it means to be dignified, and teach them to teach the younger women the same. In the middle of that, he says, be a model. Be a model in your lifestyle. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now that model of good works comes from the teaching of the Scripture with integrity, with dignity, sound of speech, so that those things cannot be condemned. Practice what you preach, basically, is what Paul is saying. It's astounding to me, and that, to a certain degree, that was what was so refreshing this weekend in our visiting with other brothers and sisters who are of like mind. I sense in a meeting such as what we attended this weekend, pastors who are striving with everything in them to practice what they preach. I cannot say that I get that feeling with many other meetings of pastors that I go to in various and sundry venues. Practice what you preach. You see, valuing dignity, having a value of dignified living, almost by definition, means that what we say is how we live. You say, it does me no good to stand before you this evening and bring this word from God's revelation that we're to be holy and dignified and quiet in our spirits and sound in our doctrine if I'm not willing to do that myself and to be a model of it, to be an example of it. Now look, yeah, I'm human and I fall and I fail and I have many failings. But I pray that by God's grace and by the church in which He has entrusted me that there would be those within this body of believers that would have every comfort in coming to me in a loving and biblical way and saying, Brother Rusty, you said this, but I don't know that you're necessarily living this. Right? And that's a serious invitation, isn't it? But that's what the body of Christ is all about. I'm not the shepherd. I'm the under-shepherd. There's only one shepherd. Being a model, being an example. And part of that means being in the trenches. It means not being detached as a pastor in my ivory tower or my second or third floor office that you have to go through two sets of security guards, 10 staff members, and a secretary to get to, but that my door would be open at all times for whoever might walk through the front door and come into my office. Right? Be a model. Be dignified. Value dignity in living. Well, our third point, and I've got to move on. Much more I'd like to say on this text in Titus, and again, I would commend it to you to take it home and study it for yourself and dig out some more of those truths in there, but we've got to move on to our third point. We've already looked at that holiness values quiet living. We've just seen that holiness values dignified living. So now I want us to take a look at, from this text in 1 Thessalonians, that holiness values industrious living. In verse 11, Paul says, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. This phrase, to work with your hands, again, this comes to us in an infinitival construct. And we know what it means to work, to labor. The Greek word is ergo, and it means to labor, a work, okay? Now look, I'll tell you something about myself that you may or may not know. Nancy knows this is true. she ought, as long as we've been married. But I kind of have a bad habit, and it may be surprising to you. When I begin a project, if that project goes pretty well and we begin to see some progress with that project early on, I'm fine. But if we wind up having some difficulty and progress slows down or stops in a project, I get bored with that project really quick. That's how I know that the work here at Edgewood that the Lord has done in and through me over these last 5.5 years is truly a work of God, because I tell you what, there's been some days around here that it seems like the progress of the ministry stopped. Not only stopped, started going backwards. We were taking steps backwards, not forwards. And in my humanness, I tend to get bored with that really quick, which means that there have been projects that I have abandoned and gone on to do something else. Now, there were many years that I made my living as a project manager. And you may ask me, Rusty, how in the world did you maintain projects and not just get bored with them and move on? A typical project, length of duration for many of the projects that I did in my secular career was upwards of 2 years. It would take us almost 2 years to begin the project and bring it to its fullest completion. And there were some projects, and in the middle of those projects, something happened or something went wrong, and they began to drag, and progress was slow. And yeah, I became bored with them. But by necessity, I stuck with it and saw the project to its completion. That was my job. In many ways, I see the ministry, and in particular the ministry here, in that very same vein. Yeah, there have been days when progress slowed and I got bored with things and wanted to move on to something else, but I was quickly reminded, yeah, this is my job, but what I mean by that is this is where God's called me. That I have responded to something much greater and much more important than myself, and that is what God is doing here at Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church. I just described to you labor. Okay? Work. That work is not always easy. Work is not always quick. Work very seldom is clean. It takes getting down in the muck and the mire, figuring out what the problem is, and then taking whatever remedial actions need to be taken to fix the problem. It is interesting in our world today, among many young people, that their idea of work is this, that you give me a really cool job in a really big corner office, making an awful lot of money, and all I have to do is sit back and play video games and not produce anything. That tends to be the definition or the idea of work for many of our young people today. Well, that's not work. Work is very seldom done in a corner office. I've known some men who have sat in corner offices, and the ones that were worth their salt very seldom stayed in their office. It was a place where they used to put their briefcases down and hang their jackets on the back of the door, but they very seldom were in the office. They had aspired to that position of sitting in a corner office, and I don't think they would have even been able to tell you where their desk was if you ask them, because they spent so little time in that office. And yes, they made good salaries, but they were consumed with the task at hand, the good ones. Now, I know there's some that sit in corner offices and don't do a whole lot, but we're not talking about that. You see, for Paul says that holiness values an industrious life, industrious living, living that is engaged in work. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us are engaged in manual labor. If that's where the Lord has placed us, then we're engaged in manual labor. And I promise you, there are some of us that are engaged in manual labor who sleep a lot better at night than folks who are not. But not all of us are engaged in manual labor. Not all of us have jobs. There are some among us that are retired. But it doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't labor. We are to be people of an industrious lifestyle. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Confession, question number one, doesn't say anything about rest, actually. That Westminster asks us, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, some might argue that the rest part is enjoy Him forever in the glorified state as we enter into the final rest. And okay, I'll agree with that. I'll grant that. But until that time, we're to be engaged in glorifying God. And glorifying God means that we are to be workers in the kingdom. No one who has put his hand to the plow and has turned backwards is fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord Himself said that. We're to be workers. We find this in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul, speaking to the church at Colossae, says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord and not men." A couple things here, just to catch quickly as we move by. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Bondservants, doulos, is the word that Paul uses most frequently to describe himself. Now, he may say Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but somewhere in almost all of his letters, he will describe himself as a doulos, as a bondservant, as somebody who is employed in the service of somebody else. Now, we know that that somebody else is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to serve, obey, and serve our earthly masters. Well, the reality is that we wouldn't necessarily call people today a bondservant, but we certainly would call them an employee. Now, wouldn't we? And I would be willing to bet you that everybody has been an employee at some point in time. Now, I realize that there are some who own their own businesses, and they are more like employers. But they have clients that they have to serve in their daily business, and so in that respect, they're an employee again. So this idea of being a bondservant or being an employee applies to everybody, especially Christians. We are to be good employees in everything that we do with our earthly masters. He goes on to say, excuse me, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. Eye service. That idea where we stand before somebody and our mouth and our head are saying yes, but our heart is saying there isn't any way on God's green earth that I'm going to do that. You ever known somebody that's done that? Have you ever been the victim of that? Have you ever been the culprit or the perpetrator of that? Yeah, sure, I'll do that. And the whole time, you have no intention of doing it. You see, that standing there with a smile on your face and nodding your head up and down and the words coming out of your mouth saying, oh, yeah, yeah, I'll do it, I'll take care of it, that's eye service. That's doing things because you think that's what the person you're talking to wants to hear you say. And people pleasers. I do it just not because I really want to work, not because I want to accomplish something, but I just want to look good in front of the boss. I was constantly amazed at one point in time in my professional career how in corporate life we spent so much time covering up for the things that we didn't do. About 80% of our effort in that particular venue was spent on covering up or blaming somebody else for something that we had not yet done. And I remember in a staff meeting one day, and I wasn't in the room with all the big wigs, but I was in the room with all the little big wigs. And I just asked the question that one day. I said, why wouldn't we all be better off instead of spending all of our time explaining away why we couldn't do something or blaming somebody else for why we had not done something? Wouldn't we be better off just doing our job and getting it done and not waste time blaming somebody else? I don't think that idea fit with the corporate model, because there were an awful lot of people pleasers in that room. The reality probably is that they were not qualified to do what it was that they were attempting to do. And even if they were qualified, I don't know that they had the inclination to do it. I don't know that they really wanted to do it. See, in our world today, people just really don't want to work. They just want to have things given to them. And they're people pleasers. They will do anything and say anything to make their bosses happy, except do what it is that they're supposed to be doing. Well, as Christians, living an industrious life, we need not do that. He says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We're just to do the job. Yeah, I think that's why professing Christians that are maturing in their faith and growing in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ make excellent employees. Because they realize that they are there to earn a living. That is true. But their focus tends to be on the health and the wealth of the company that they're working for. And if they can contribute to that particular industry or that particular company, and that company succeed by their labors, they're willing to do it whether they get a raise or not, whether they share in the benefit of a good year or not. That they are not likely to steal time or to steal post-it notes or pens or papers, which is pilfering, and that's in here too, or actually ahead of us, the text we looked at just a minute ago. Not pilfering, not taking little by little, but they truly are interested in the wealth and the health of the company. They work with sincerity of heart. They work under the admonitions that the Lord has handed down, and living in a healthy fear and reverence of the Lord when He says, "Thou shalt not steal," that means thou shalt not steal time as well. See what I mean? Working heartily as for the Lord. Can you imagine what it would be like that when Christ returns, the first thing He does is He calls up your old work transcripts and your timesheets and your productivity logs or whatever it was that you were gauged by and began to analyze your workaday world? Would Christ be pleased with what you do at work? Would Christ be pleased with your attitude and your heart condition, your heart attitude as it relates to your boss and the company that employs you? Would God be pleased? Would the Lord be pleased with the time you took off or the time that you sent goofy little emails to your friends that didn't have anything to do with work, but you still did it while you were at work? Would He be pleased with those things? Would He be pleased with you that you updated your Facebook account as opposed to taking care of your job? See, we're to be working as if we're working for the Lord. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. See, it's part of the Christian ethic. It's part of who we are as believers to value industrious living. One last comment before we move on from this particular thought. And that is, why is it that so many of our young people who are growing up in supposed Christian homes and are attending supposed Christian churches have such a horrible work ethic? Why is that? Well, I think because in large measure, as the body of Christ, in what I term modern evangelical life, we just don't value industrious living. Moms and dads don't value industrious living. They don't live by the old motto, an honest wage for an honest day's work. And they are passing that very same idea on to their children, that somehow we are entitled to have the best of everything and we shouldn't have to lift a finger to achieve it. But the call of holiness that God has placed on our life as believers is demonstrated materially in this idea of industrious living. Holiness values that. And then fourthly tonight, y'all been very gracious and patient tonight as we've gone through this. We come to our fourth and final thought tonight, and that is holiness values instructed living. At the end of this verse 11, Paul says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed." Now that last phrase, "as we instructed," is not just a tag on to somehow, you know, fill space or whatever, or to necessarily authenticate what he has said before. Paul didn't need to authenticate God's message by saying, "We instructed you in this." We've already seen that throughout much of what we've talked about, that God is the one who's instructing. God is the one who's putting this on our heart. The Holy Spirit is the one that's bringing it to our remembrance. Now look, the agency of Paul and preaching and teaching God's Word certainly was part of it. But this is not necessarily an emphasis of Paul and his teaching ministry, as much as I think, given the structure of this verse, that it is a call to value the fact that God has instructed us. We need to be educated people. Okay? Now, let me just explain what I mean. I don't necessarily think that God has called every last person on the face of this planet to graduate high school. I don't think God has called every last person on the face of this planet to go to college. I don't think God has called every last person to have a master's degree. And I don't think God has called every last person to gain a doctorate. There have been many very holy and godly people throughout the history of mankind who had very little formal education. So that's not my purpose in saying that God has called us to be educated people. God has called us, however, to be people of instruction, to be instructed by His Word, to be instructed in how to live out His Word, and to instruct others in how to do the same. Now look, listen to me. If God, by His grace, has granted you the ability to graduate from high school, then by golly, graduate from high school and do everything you can to do your best. And the same thing with going to college or having a master's degree. And if by God's grace He would grant you the opportunity to achieve a doctorate, then do so and do it to the very best of your ability. Remember, we are working as if we are working to the Lord. And sometimes some of our work is not found in a place of employment as much as it's found in a place of education. We're to work and labor as if we're laboring for the Lord. And so do your best to present yourself one who is approved, who need not be ashamed, Now, I realize that goes on to say accurately handling the Word of God, but the principle is still the same. That if God has blessed us with that, then by all means, pour yourself into it. But whether you are a high school graduate or whether you have a doctorate's degree, the seminal idea is still the same, is that whatever level of instruction that we have been given, we're to live as ones who value that instruction. It's a joke among academia to say that when people go off to university or go off to seminary or go off to college or whatever, that they're really not going to learn anything there that is useful or constructive in real life. Well, I know that much of what is taught in academia is theoretical and seems to have very little practical application within the real world, but it does give us a benefit and a foundation by which we can gauge other things in real life. You see, the instruction part or the instructive part of that is not necessarily in the lessons, although there is some of that is true, but it is what God is pouring into you to prepare you for the life that He's already ordained for you to have. So the point is that we need to be people who value instruction. Sometimes that instruction comes to us in a classroom, but many times that instruction comes to us as we sit and listen to a message, as we sit and hear God's Word proclaimed, as we're sitting in Bible studies, as we're sitting around the table at 12:30 in the morning, drinking coffee and talking about the things of God. There's an awful lot of instruction that gets done there. And we need to be people who value that instruction. Acts chapter 20. Paul says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord and how He Himself said is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, you may say, "Rusty, that seems like it works better with the industrious living." Well, it may, but the point is this. It's found in the very last part of this phrase that it says, working hard in this way that we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord that it's better to, more blessed to give than to receive. That we're preparing ourselves for the betterment of others. And see, that's the instruction. That we're to consider ourselves more significant than others. As we saw this morning in our morning text, that we're to care for those who can't care for themselves. That we're to look out for the orphans and the widows and the poor and the sojourner who's among us. That we are to be pouring ourselves into, yes, in a sense, preparing to provide for ourselves, but in the providing for ourselves to gain the ability to care for and provide for others. You see, it's the mindset. It's an instructed mindset. It's an educated mindset. It's not a mindset that the rest of the world understands, but it is a mindset that I think the Church of God and God's people ought to understand. Paul is, in essence, saying in this verse that we are to value quiet living, and we are to value minding our own affairs, living in dignity. We're to value working and being industrious because we value the instruction that God has given to us, that when we do those things, that we are being a testimony and a witness, and we are being a help, and we're being a provision, and we're edifying somebody else. The Christian ethos, if you will, the Christian mandate, is that we not do anything for our own benefit. That we are doing all things for the benefit of the kingdom of God first and the glory of God, and that we're doing all things for the benefit of others. Now look, the beautiful thing about that is within the body of Christ, rightly functioning, the bride of Christ, rightly functioning, the church, as it, if it is functioning as God has designed it. If I'm more concerned about y'all, and y'all are more concerned about somebody else, nobody goes without. Right? When we're all more concerned about other people, especially people within the body of Christ, nobody goes without. And I don't mean necessarily that we have all of our little pet projects done and you know that we are paying bills and doing that. I mean, there's times for that. But when I am looking out for other people, when I'm considering others to be more significant than myself, then I don't want to burden them with something that I can take care of myself, that I have the means to take care of myself. I'm not going to ask you to pay my bills when I can go to work and make money and pay my own bills. Right? But that considering others as more significant than myself means that I'm paying attention, and when somebody is struggling, that I come alongside and help. Right? Does that make sense? You see, that's a value. That is valuing, rather, the instructions that the Lord has given to us. And holiness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration that He brings, values that kind of instruction. Well, returning to 1 Peter once more tonight, we'll close on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." Four applicational points here tonight. First of all, we are called to love one another earnestly. Look, the basis of everything that we've talked about tonight is loving one another earnestly. Again, it's considering others more significant than ourselves. If I am loving you earnestly, then there is no necessity of me to be loud and boisterous and arrogant. And I would not want to be so in your presence. If I'm loving you earnestly, then I want to treat you with dignity. And if that means that I help instruct you or disciple you in what dignity really is, then I'd be willing to invest my life in doing so. If I'm really loving you earnestly, then obviously I'm going to work with industry. I'm going to be industrious to make sure that you have the things that you need. Let me give you a great example of this. We talk a lot, and we're continuing to talk a lot, and we will talk a lot about Christian courtship. That is a long-term, difficult project. That is a project that begins, I think, when children are very young, 4 or 5 years old, and carries on all the way through the day in which the parents give that child to a spouse in covenantal marriage. And we see the effects of that in that those same ideas are passed on to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But you see, it takes a lot of work to do that. And that's work that the modern-day church just simply is not willing to do. We begin to teach our 14 and 15 and 16-year-olds what it means to have the boundaries of dating. Don't go here by yourself. Don't find yourself in this situation. Don't engage in these kinds of activities. Always have a chaperone. Never go off by yourself. Those kinds of things. And that's just too late. That's throwing young people a life raft who are drowning in the sea of worldly dating. Courtship, on the other hand, we have to invest in. We have to invest from an early age. What does it mean to be a godly husband or a godly wife? What are God's provisions for marriage? You see, when we're earnestly loving one another, we're willing to invest in those kinds of things. And we do it all under the instruction of God. Number two, practically, loving each other is seen in joyful welcomes. Let me say that again. Loving each other is seen in joyful welcomes. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, if you're telling somebody, "Boy, I'm glad to see you. I sure have missed you." We shouldn't do it through gritting our teeth. Now, I know that there's some people in this world that we're not necessarily glad to see. Right? I know that. Maybe we ought to work on ourselves more than being worried about them. See, when we're loving one another earnestly, and this is all holiness. This is quiet living and dignified living and industrious living. When we're doing that, we do it with joyful welcomes. Loving each other in this way is a stewardship of what God has given us. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength God supplies. Well, that ought to just fit hand in glove with what we've talked about tonight. That our purpose among the body of Christ is to take what God has given us to grow in it, mature in it, to hone and strengthen our understanding of what God has given to us, to mature in our understanding of how we're to use what God has given to us, and then use what God has in fact given to us for the benefit of other people. Does that make sense? It is unlikely that any of us would turn a 5-year-old loose with a chainsaw that is running. Right? As a matter of fact, I can remember as a kid growing up, when our family was building our house, we had to clear out some land and cut some trees and do some things like that. And I can remember chainsaws that we were using as a family running. And during that day and time, sometimes those chainsaws would be set on the ground and they're still idling. And we as small children, they wouldn't even let us get close to them, let alone pick one of them up and start playing with it. Well, why is that? Because young children don't know how to use a chainsaw. And a chainsaw, although it is a very good tool, is a very dangerous and destructive tool in the hands of somebody who doesn't know how to use it. And somebody who does not have the ability to use it. A 5-year-old doesn't have the physical strength to run a chainsaw. Right? Right? Would y'all agree with that? Well, we have to learn to use the gifts that God has given us. It's a failing within modern evangelical life today to say, God has granted me the gift of whatever it is, and I'm just going to go do it. Well, okay, do you know how to do it? No, I don't know how to do it. God's given it to me. He's gifted it. I'll just do it because He's gifted me with it. Well, wait a minute. Well, hold on here a second. Yeah, God may have gifted you with a particular gifting, but we have to grow in maturity to know when it's appropriate to use that gifting. And how is the best way to use that gifting so that we would edify the body? And what are some ways that we might use that gifting wrongly? So we just don't jump out there and use our gifting simply because it's a chainsaw sitting on the ground and idling ready to go. We learn how to use it and we determine whether we're able to use it. See, loving each other is self-controlled and values this quiet living, values dignity, values industry, and values instruction, so that the gift that we have would be used for the edification of the body, as opposed to the tearing up or the tearing down of the body. And then finally, loving each other brings glory to God, which is the ultimate goal. We're not being quiet, living quietly just for the sake of living quietly. We're not living dignified just simply for the sake of living dignified. We're doing all of these things for the glory of God. I am more resolved now than I ever have been that Christ's church, living as Christ intended for it to live, following the Word of God that has been revealed and given to the church, that the church that does that, that strives with everything that is within it to be obedient to the revealed Word, and to follow in love and obedience for one another, and to follow the admonitions of God, that church brings glory to God. And we see that. We see it in the peace that exists among the church. We see it in the unity that exists among that fellowship. We see it in the welcoming and the hospitality that is so frequently part of that fellowship. You see it. You see God's hand at work. And He's glorified. The interesting thing is churches like that are getting to be fewer and further between. And so that means there's less and less of the church glorifying God. And when you begin to find a church that is in fact striving to glorify God in that way, it's typically not one that glorifies God by mass production. It's one that glorifies God in the small, kind of seemingly insignificant things of life among a few people. Yeah, that ought to tell us something. Don't you think? That God's call to holiness is demonstrated materially in living a quiet life. And when we begin to see attitudes, actions, habits, methodologies, programs that are anything but quiet, anything but dignified, anything but industrious, and anything but instructed, I think we really ought to ask ourselves the question, are these things really for the glory of God? Or are they more intended for the glory of men or the organization? I pray that in the hearing of God's Word tonight that we all would answer the call that God has placed on our lives, the call of holiness, and that we would begin to value the things that God's Word values, and that we would begin to live in these things for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You and thank You, Lord, for this message that You've given to us tonight on how we ought to walk. And Father, I pray that we would not too quickly run past the simple, straightforward truths of Your Word. Father, I pray that You would take the weak and the frail delivery of this message tonight and, Father, by Your Spirit, cause it to sink down deeply into the hearts of all of Your people. That we would see that Your call of holiness that has been placed upon Your beloved people, upon the church, upon the bride, that call, by its very nature, values quiet living. That it values dignified living. That it values and invests in industrious living. And that it values instructed living. And Father, I pray that by Your guidance and the conviction of Your Spirit and the repentance and the confession and the cleansing that comes as we confess our sins before You, that You would place Your people in a position and place Your church in a position to glorify You as we value all of these things. And that, Father, the gospel message would go forth loudly, clearly, with great resolve into the world, and that You would save other sons and daughters through that gospel message simply because Your people have valued these things that You have shown us. We trust You, Father, that You will bring Your purposes to their fullest conclusion. We thank You, Father, that You have granted us the opportunity to participate, not based on our righteousness, but based upon Your holiness. And we praise You, Father, for the outcome that You have promised to bring when Your Word is proclaimed among the nations. Father, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify You, and we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.